The title of the sermon this morning is Don't Be That Pharisee. We're in the Gospel of John, the book of John in the Bible, just going verse by verse. And there's a popular phrase that people use these days. It goes like this: don't be that guy. How many of you have heard that phrase before? Don't be that guy. What it means is don't be that kind of guy who's a jerk, who just ruins it for everybody. And let me give you an example of that guy. And all I had to do was just, it's easy to think of that guy. So all I had to do is think of traffic, for example. You know, so here's some examples of that guy that you don't want to be. That guy is the guy who stops traffic on Ambassador Caffrey to go to Chick-fil-A, even though there's a sign that tells you not to do that. Don't be that guy. It's the guy who decides when he's leaving Chick-fil-A during rush hour that he's going to turn left on Ambassador Caffrey. Don't be that guy. It's the guy who gets a special muffler to make his truck sound so loud that it hurts your ears when he passes by. It's the guy who turns the music up in his car so loud that he makes your car vibrate. Don't be that guy, okay? So that guy is just a guy who's annoying, who ruins it for everybody. Don't be that guy. Well, as much as I don't want you to be that guy or that girl, I really don't want you to be that Pharisee. Jesus often warned us about the Pharisees. And his message was, don't be that Pharisee. And as you're reading the Bible, and this is something we encourage you to do, read your Bible. We hope that you get in a habit of reading your Bible on a daily basis, and we hope to help you to learn how to do that. As you're reading through the New Testament, where we have the story of Jesus and the life of Jesus, you're going to see the Pharisees come up a lot. And you're going to wonder, who are the Pharisees? What is a Pharisee? That's what this morning is for, a big part of what this morning is for. You can learn how to better read your Bible. You'll understand who the Pharisees were and why they're so important. The Pharisees were a Jewish religious group who lived during the time of Jesus, a little bit before Jesus' time and after Jesus' time. And at the time of Christ, there were about 6,000 Pharisees. It's not that many. It's not a huge group. Their name, the word Pharisee, means separated ones. Separated ones, because they separated themselves from the common man to completely devote themselves to God. And so they were known and thought of themselves to be truly holy. The word holy actually means separate. And so they were the separate ones. Being a Pharisee was not a vocation. It wasn't your job. So they had other jobs. Rather, it was like a club that you belonged to. It was a brotherhood. The Greek word is tribura, a brotherhood that they were a part of. And the Pharisees' mission, their passion was keeping the law of Moses. Now, that's what the first five books in the Bible are called, the law. The Hebrew word is the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's the law. And the Pharisees, their passion was to keep the law perfectly. In fact, a rabbi somewhere along the way decided to go through and count all the laws in the Torah and see how many there were. There were 613 laws, he said. 613. And he divided these up into negative commands, things that you're not supposed to do, things that you're supposed to stay away from, and positive commands, things that you're supposed to do. And this particular rabbi who came up with this number, he said that there were 365 negative commands in the law, one for every day of the year. And he said that there are 248 positive commands. And he said this coincided with the number of bones and major organs in your body. Now, that was a long time ago, so that's probably not scientifically accurate. The way you became a Pharisee was by taking an oath before three witnesses to spend all your life observing every detail of the law. But the Pharisees, and this is where it gets interesting, the Pharisees didn't just keep the law of Moses. The Pharisees also kept what the Bible calls the tradition of the elders. The tradition of the elders. You'll come across that phrase as you're reading the New Testament. On several occasions, they asked Jesus, why don't you and your disciples keep the tradition of the elders? What is the tradition of the elders? Well, the rabbis believed, the rabbis are Jewish teachers. And at the time of Jesus, that's what the Pharisees were. They were the teachers in the synagogues and where the Jews met for worship. The Pharisees were the main teachers. And what the rabbis taught was that when God gave Moses the law, he gave him two laws. He gave him the written law, which was what we have, the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. But he also gave Moses the oral law. There was a law that Moses didn't write down. God didn't command Moses to write it down. But the oral law was an explanation, a more detailed explanation of how to fulfill and live out the written law. And it was told by the rabbis that Moses passed down this oral law to the elders, the Jewish elders, and it was passed down from generation to generation to generation. This is the tradition of the elders, the moral law. And it's a very real thing that the Jews, Orthodox Jews, believe in. Eventually, about 200 years after Christ, so at the time of Christ, the oral law, the tradition of the elders, it was still just oral. It was still just memorized, passed down. But about 200 years after Christ, there was a rabbi that actually wrote it down. Somebody wrote it down for the first time. And it was called the Mishnah. How many of you ever heard of that? The Mishnah. Well, remember, the Mishnah is basically an explanation, a detailed explanation of how to keep the law, the written law. About 200 years after a rabbi wrote the Mishnah, some other rabbis wrote the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud. And the Talmud is a commentary of the Mishnah. So today, Orthodox Jews are still devoted to what's called the Talmud. The Talmud today includes both the Mishnah and the Talmud, the oral law and the commentary on the oral law. And Orthodox Jews are still very devoted to that. The Pharisees, they were extremely devoted to the oral law and the written law. The purpose of the oral law, it was said, was to be a hedge around the written law. So they were so passionate about keeping, it was so important to keep God's law, that there were these extra rules, the tradition of the elders, that served as sort of a hedge around the law to make sure that you don't even get close to breaking the actual law. And let me give you some examples of the oral law that was eventually written down in the Mishnah and the Talmud. So the written law, the law in the Bible, contains general principles, general commands. But how do you fulfill those in your everyday life? How do you live those out in each situation in life? Well, the Jewish rabbis didn't like that you had to figure that out for yourself in each situation. And so that's what the oral law was about. The oral law, the tradition of the elders, was about helping you live out the law in every thought of situation in life. And I'll give you an example. The Old Testament in the Ten Commandments, it says that you have to keep the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And essentially the command was, don't work. On the Sabbath day, which is Saturday for the Jews, rest. Don't work, rest. Well, but the rabbis came along and they said, yeah, but what does it mean to work? Yeah, the Bible says don't work. What does it mean to work? What exactly is work? What constitutes work and what is not work? And so that's what the oral law was. There's huge chapters, books and books, on what constitutes work and what isn't work, so you can make sure that you're keeping the Sabbath. For example, on the Sabbath, they decided that tying a knot was work. Tying a knot. But then the rabbis said, yeah, but what is a knot? What constitutes a knot? And so that's actually written down. This is directly from the Talmud. Quote, the following are the knots, the making of which renders a man guilty. The knot of camel drivers and that of sailors. And as one is guilty by reason of tying them, so also of untying them. So you can't tie these kinds of knots or untie them, or you're guilty of breaking the law. And then it goes on to say that a knot that can be tied or untied with one hand is okay. So it says, quote, a woman may tie up a slit in her shift. Do you girls know what that means? Because us guys don't know what that means. A woman may tie up a slit in her shift and the strings of her cap and those of her girdle, the straps of shoes or sandals, of skins of wine and oil. So those were okay, those kinds of knots. Another example is that it was forbidden to take a journey on the Sabbath. Now, it actually says that in the Bible in Exodus 16, 29. It says, don't take a journey on the Sabbath because, you know, you're supposed to be resting. But the rabbi said, but what is a journey? You know, exactly, what is a journey? How far do you have to walk for it to actually be a journey? So they defined that. They said that a journey was anything more than 1,000 yards from your house. Well, another example is the carrying of burdens, carrying something around on the Sabbath. The Sabbath in the Old Testament, it says in Jeremiah 17 that you're forbidden from carrying burdens on the Sabbath. Again, you're supposed to be resting, not supposed to be, you know, delivering, you know, milk to people or something like that. You're not supposed to be carrying heavy stuff. So the rabbi said, but what is a burden? How heavy is a burden? So they said, quote, a burden was food equal in weight to a dried fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put upon a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member, water enough to moisten an eye salve, and so on. So a burden is very, very small to the Jews. So these are examples of traditions of the elders. This is the oral law, which was eventually written down. The Pharisees were extremely devoted not only to the written law, but to the oral law. And here's where the rub was. Here's the rub. They believed that the oral law was just as authoritative as the written law. And this is why they often clashed with Jesus. They thought the traditions of the elders was just as important as the law of Moses. And so they condemned Jesus and his disciples often for breaking the tradition of the elders. For example, they condemned Jesus and his disciples for breaking the Sabbath on a number of occasions. Jesus wasn't actually breaking the Sabbath, though. He was simply breaking the tradition of the elders and what they said you should do to follow the Sabbath. The disciples were walking one day. They broke off some heads of grain. This was on the Sabbath. They broke off some heads of grain in a wheat field so that they can eat as they're walking. Well, when the Pharisees saw them do this, they said, why are y'all breaking the Sabbath? That's work, they said. On another occasion, Jesus, well, several times, in fact, the story we're looking at right now in John chapter 9, Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath. And the Mishnah, the oral law, specified that to help the sick, to heal the sick, I'm not talking about a miracle, I'm talking about, you know, doctor's work, to heal the sick was work. So you weren't allowed to heal the sick on the Sabbath. So when Jesus would heal someone on the Sabbath, they would condemn him. Why are you breaking the Sabbath? Well, he wasn't breaking the Sabbath, he was breaking the tradition of the elders. They often condemned Jesus' followers for not washing their hands before eating, according to their traditions. Now, this is not about cleanliness. This is about ritual purification. The Jews, they always washed their hands before eating so that they were not ceremonially unclean. But the way that the tradition of the elders said to wash your hands was specific. Let me read it to you. William Barclay explains. He says, the first hand was held upright, and the water was poured over it in such a way that it ran right to the wrist. Then the hand was held in such a way that it was pointing down, and the water was poured from the wrist so that it would go down to the fingertips. This was done with each hand in turn, and then each palm was cleansed by rubbing it with the opposite fist. Now, the Jewish ceremonial law insisted that this should be done not only at the beginning of a meal, but also between courses. And if it was not done, the hands were technically unclean. So if the Pharisees saw that anybody wasn't washing their hands the way that the tradition of the elders said you were supposed to wash your hands, well, you're a sinner. And they condemned him. So this was the rub often between the Pharisees and between Jesus. The Pharisees were highly respected by the Jewish people. The Jewish people saw them as the most learned, the most devoted, the most holy, as the religious examples. So they were very influential. They were the teachers in the synagogues, as I said earlier. They had a lot of political power because they had so much respect. And so you can imagine that they didn't like it whenever Jesus started getting a lot of attention, when people started seeing Jesus as the spiritual leader. They didn't like that. They were very jealous. In fact, it says in the scriptures that the driving motivation for why they crucified Jesus, why the Pharisees and the religious leaders crucified Jesus, was jealousy. They were jealous of Jesus. Most of the Pharisees, Jesus tells us, were also very hypocritical. They were hypocrites. In fact, the word Pharisee has come to be a synonym for hypocrite. And so their focus was not on pleasing God, but actually on impressing people with how holy they were, how devoted they were to the law. And so it really bothered them when Jesus, in public, called out their hypocrisy. In public, Jesus would say, "You guys are hypocrites." So you can imagine, they didn't like that. Eventually, it was the Pharisees who became the arch enemy of Jesus. They were the ones, the Bible says, who conspired with Judas Iscariot to crucify Jesus. Jesus, in public, he called them hypocrites, children of hell, blind fools, blind guides, whitewashed tombs. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, called them lovers of money, said this was one of their big motivations. Jesus condemned them for doing everything for show, for honoring God with their lips while their hearts were far from him. Jesus condemned them for preventing others from following Christ. Jesus literally said that they were going to hell. And he prophesied that eventually they would be the ones who would kill his followers, which they were. Remember, the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. And that was his thing. He would go around arresting Christians. And so the vast majority of the Jews ended up rejecting Christ, rejecting their Messiah. And the reason why was because they were following their spiritual guides, their leaders, the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the spiritual leaders of the Jews, and they rejected Jesus, and therefore the entire nation, the entire Jewish nation, rejected the Messiah. And so Jesus had some harsh words for the Pharisees. He said, "Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't follow their example." He told them on one occasion, "Be on guard against the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. And so today, we're going to learn how to not be like the Pharisees. We're in this particular story in John chapter 9, in which Jesus healed a blind man. He was blind from birth, if you remember. Jesus healed him. Jesus, remember, took dirt and some of his spit and made a clay and put it on the man's eyes. And then the man went and washed it in the pool of what? Siloam. And then he could see. And so this is still part of that story. Let's pick up in verse 13. We're going to look at verses 13 through 34 this morning. Ultimately, where we're going this morning is we're going to see three sins of the Pharisees that we want to avoid. Okay, so verse 13 says, "They brought the man who used to be blind to the Pharisees. The day that Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes was a Sabbath." Uh-oh. So he healed on the Sabbath. "Then the Pharisees asked him again how he received his sight. 'He put mud on my eyes,' he told them. 'I washed and I can see.' Some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath,'" because he healed on the Sabbath, and they thought that was work. "But others were saying, 'How can a sinful man perform such signs?' And there was a division among them." So they were saying, "Well, if he's a sinner, then how in the world did he get the power, the supernatural power, to perform a miracle like this?" It's a good question. Verse 17, "Again, they asked the blind man, 'What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?' 'He's a prophet,' he said. with the Jews. And remember, the Apostle John, as he's writing this book, the Gospel of John, when he says the Jews, he's not referring to all the Jewish people. He's referring to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Jews, it says in verse 18, did not believe this about him, that he was blind and received sight, until they summoned the parents of the one who had received his sight. So at first they thought the blind man was lying. But they sought the man's parents. Verse 19, they asked them, "Is this your son, the one you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" Verse 20, "We know this is our son, and that he was born blind," his parents answered, "but we don't know how he now sees, and we don't know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they were afraid of the Jews, since the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him as the Messiah, he would be banned from the synagogue. This is why his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." We'll come back to that in a little bit. Verse 24, "So a second time they summoned the man who had been blind and told him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.'" In other words, give glory to God, not to Jesus. God's the one who healed you, right? Not Jesus. Another way of saying it is, speak before God. Speak the truth before God. God is watching. Who really healed you? He answered in verse 25, "Whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I can see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Verse 27, "I already told you," he said, "and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you?" Now, I think he said that tongue in cheek. He was getting a little frustrated here because there's all the evidence in the world that Jesus healed this man. What more do they want from him? "Jesus healed me. I was blind, I can see." Verse 28, then they ridiculed him. They teased him. They mocked him. "You're that man's disciple, but we're Moses' disciples. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but this man, we don't know where he's from. He could be a Samaritan for all we know." Verse 30, "This is an amazing thing," the man told him. So now the blind man is speaking. This is great what he says. "You don't know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything." And then verse 34, "You were born entirely of sin," they replied, "and you are trying to teach us?" Then they threw him out. And remember, the Jews believed that if you were dealing with a horrible sickness, illness, disability, that it's because of your sin. Even if you were born blind, it's because of sin you were going to commit, God knew you were going to commit, or they believed that you could actually commit sin in your mother's womb. And so the reason they said, we don't need to listen to you and your testimony because you're a sinner. And they threw him out. We'll get back to that in just a minute. So let's look at three sins to avoid, how to avoid being that Pharisee. The first sin is putting your own ideas above Scripture. Putting your own ideas above Scripture. In John 9:16, in verse 16 of this story, some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Remember, Jesus healed this blind man on the Sabbath, and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And they felt, because of their oral traditions, their oral law, the tradition of the elders, that you're not supposed to heal on the Sabbath. That's work. William Barclay, the commentator on this passage, he says that Jesus broke the Sabbath in three ways, according to the Pharisees. First of all, the Pharisees considered it to be against the Sabbath to make mud. It was work to make mud. The Pharisees followed all kinds of specific rules about the Sabbath. Here's some more examples. "A man may not fill a dish with oil and put it beside a lamp and put the end of the wick in it. A man may not extinguish a lamp on the Sabbath to spare the lamp or the oil or the wick. A man may not go out on the Sabbath with sandals shod with nails. So basically, they would make cleats for themselves when they were doing something particularly difficult. That's what it means, sandals shod with nails. Man may not go wear sandals shod with nails on the Sabbath. A man may not cut his fingernails or pull out hair of his head or his beard. And kneading, like kneading dough or working moistened clay into a paste, that was forbidden, expressly forbidden. So here's Jesus taking spit, saliva, and dirt and making mud, a clay. Well, they said that's clearly a violation of the Sabbath. That's clearly work. A second way that Jesus broke the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees, is by healing. It was against the law to help a sick person on the Sabbath. The only healing that you could do on the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees, was healing that was life-threatening, or healing in life-threatening situations. So you couldn't set a dislocated shoulder or a hand on the Sabbath. That was work. If a wall collapsed and fell on someone, only enough rubble could be removed to find out how badly the person was injured. If they weren't injured too badly, then they had to be left there until the Sabbath was over. Then you could help them. Well, obviously, the blind man was not in a life-threatening situation. He was blind. He was blind since birth. He'd be fine if Jesus just waited until the end of the Sabbath. Therefore, he broke the Sabbath. A third way that the Pharisees thought that Jesus broke the Sabbath was by using spit on the Sabbath. Using spit. Remember that we talked about this last Sunday, that in ancient times, spit, especially fasting spit, that is the spit in your mouth first thing in the morning before you eat or drink anything, was believed to have healing properties. And so that was a part of healing. You weren't allowed to use fasting spit on the Sabbath. In fact, it specifically says in the Mishnah, as to fasting spittle, it is not lawful to put it so much as upon the eyelids. And so Jesus used spit on the Sabbath. Therefore, he broke the Sabbath. He's a lawbreaker. He's a sinner. And so the Pharisees rejected Jesus because he broke the Sabbath. Obviously, he didn't break the Sabbath. He broke merely their traditions. What were the Pharisees doing here? They were putting their own man-made rules, their own man-made ideas above Scripture, above the actual law in the Bible. And that's what we need to avoid. We need to make sure that we don't do that. There are several ways that people do that today, that they put their own ideas above Scripture. The first thing is that they come up with their own ideas about God. They don't look to the Scriptures and what the Scriptures teach about God. They say, well, I think God is like this, or I think God is like that. Listen, we don't care what you think God is like. It's not that we don't love you, but God has revealed what he is like to us. That's what Scripture is. It's God's revelation of himself to man. And so if we want to know who God is and what God is like, we just go to Scripture. We don't just have to come up with our own ideas and opinions. But some people, they come up with their own ideas about God. Another way that people do this today is they believe things that directly contradict Scripture. They call themselves Christians, but they hold to beliefs that directly contradict Scripture. For example, the Bible explicitly condemns the sin of homosexuality from the Old Testament all the way to the New, as politically incorrect as that is. And yet some people say, regardless of what the Bible says, I don't think God condemns homosexuality. You're putting your own ideas above Scripture. The Bible explicitly condemns abortion because abortion is murder. Yet some people say that it's a woman's right, it's health care, they say. And they say they're Christians. The Bible teaches that God created plants and animals and people according to their kind in the week of creation. But there are some who call themselves Christians who believe in Darwinian evolution, that all life forms evolved gradually through random natural processes over millions of years. It's a direct contradiction of Scripture. What you're doing is you're putting your own ideas above the Bible. The Bible teaches very clearly that Jesus is the only way to God. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. But some people call themselves Christians and they say, well, I think there are many paths to God. It's a direct contradiction to Scripture. Another way that we do this, putting our own ideas above the Bible like the Pharisees, is some people push their personal convictions upon others. They push their personal convictions upon others. For example, they may be personally convicted about a certain behavior, and so they decide, I'm not going to do that. Even though that particular behavior is not in Scripture, it's not forbidden in Scripture, but they personally feel like, for me, that's off limits. And that's okay. You should follow your conscience. That's how God speaks to us. Sometimes He tells us to do things that aren't specifically in Scripture. They're applications of Scripture for us personally. But we become like the Pharisees when we start pushing those convictions on everybody else. For example, the Bible doesn't forbid drinking alcohol. Jesus drank wine. But some Christians, they feel personally that alcohol is off limits for them. And then what they do is they go try to push that conviction on others. And they say, anybody who drinks alcohol is not a real Christian. They're living in sin. Or dancing. Some people think it's sinful to dance. And that may be fine for them. It'd probably be sinful for me to dance because of what it would look like. But some people think it's sinful to dance, but then they push that conviction on other people. Some people think it's sinful to let their kids go around the neighborhood collecting candy on Halloween, trick-or-treating. And that's fine if that's what you believe. But you become a Pharisee when you start pushing that personal conviction on other Christians, because the Bible doesn't say you can't let your kids go collect candy on Halloween. Okay? So we put our own ideas above Scripture. Another way we do this is by adding to Scripture. Adding to Scripture. I don't mean to pick on our Roman Catholic friends and neighbors, but the Roman Catholic Church is famous for this, of adding to Scripture. This is the reason for the Protestant Reformation. It's because over time, the Roman Catholics added and added and added tradition and tradition and teaching to Scripture, things that aren't in the Bible. For example, the veneration of Mary. It's one of the main reasons for the split between Protestants and Catholics. The Catholics teach that the perpetual virginity of Mary, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. They teach Mary's bodily assumption. Well, these things are not in Scripture. They added these things. They're not in the Bible. And we can do that too sometimes, not just Catholics. I'm just using them as an example, but adding to Scripture. And so as Christians, we have to remember the Bible is our foundation. The Bible is our only authority. We don't add to Scripture. We don't take away from Scripture. We get our ideas about life and about God and about salvation and about morality from Scripture. And where the Bible speaks, we speak. And where the Bible is silent, we remain silent. Okay? Number two, the second way to avoid being like the Pharisees is discouraging others from following Jesus. Discouraging others from following Jesus. Now, before you immediately write this one off and say, well, that one's not me, just hang with me for a moment. John 9:22. Remember, they went and they questioned the man's parents. And the man's parents, the blind man's parents, says, yes, he's our son. Yes, he was born blind. And yes, he now sees. But we don't know who healed him, and we don't know how. And if you want to know anything else, go ask him. He's old enough. Now, John tells us why they answered like this in verse 22. It says, his parents said these things because they were afraid of the Jews, the Pharisees. Since the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, Jesus, as the Messiah, he would be banned from the synagogue. The synagogue is the Jewish place of worship. You still have synagogues all over the world today. This is where Jews meet. Even back then, the Jews would worship on Saturday, and they wouldn't all go to the temple, especially if you lived in a city away from Jerusalem. You didn't go worship at the temple. You only went to the temple on special occasions throughout the year. But on most Saturdays throughout the year, the Jews just gathered in the synagogue, the congregation, the Jewish congregation, for prayer and for worship and for Bible teaching. To be excommunicated from the synagogue, which is what the Jews, the Pharisees, were threatening his parents with. To be excommunicated from the synagogue was extremely, extremely serious. It was essentially excommunicating someone from the Jewish nation. They couldn't necessarily kick you out of town, but you couldn't go to the temple, you couldn't go to the synagogue, and none of the Jews would have anything to do with you. They wouldn't do business with you, they wouldn't sell you groceries, wouldn't sell you clothing, wouldn't do anything, wouldn't buy your stuff from you. You're completely cut off from the Jews. It was essentially, it felt like you were completely cut off from God and from God's people. So it was extremely serious to be threatened with excommunication. There were two types of excommunication. There was first the ban, which was excommunication for life. The person was publicly denounced and cursed and cut off from Jewish society. The second kind of excommunication was just temporary for some set period of time, like a month or a week. And this was very, very difficult. In fact, Jesus warned his followers later on in John chapter 16. He warned his followers that this would happen to them, that they would be banished from the synagogues. In John 12, 42, it says that there were actually many Jewish authorities, Sadducees, Pharisees, who actually believed in Jesus, but they kept it secret. Why? Because they were afraid of excommunication. They were afraid of being banned from the synagogues. And so this story is saying that the Pharisees were threatening anyone who confessed that Jesus was the Messiah with excommunication. And so when they started questioning Jesus's, the blind man's parents, they were like, we don't know anything. Talk to him. He's of age. He's an adult. He can answer for himself. So the Pharisees were discouraging others from following Jesus. Matthew 23:13, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." This is a pronouncement of judgment, of impending judgment. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He says, "You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you don't go in, and you don't allow those entering to go in." In other words, the sin of the Pharisees is not only are you not following Jesus, but you're not letting others follow Jesus. You're discouraging others. There are many ways that people discourage others from following Jesus today. Whether it's, and this is different types of persecution, whether it's physical abuse. We see that in other parts of the world especially. Real persecution is happening. We see in America, we see verbal abuse, mockery, teasing, slander, financial abuse. We're starting to see this in America with those photographers and florists and bakers who refuse to participate in gay weddings. Those people are now being sued, and their livelihood is being stolen from them just for being a Christian, just for being a Christian. There's professional abuse. People around the country are being fired. We're actually seeing this in America, being fired from their jobs for their faith in Jesus Christ. Sometimes, though, parents will try to discourage their kids from following Jesus. A kid will want to go to church, but the parents won't let them. Kid will want to volunteer in church or give an offering to the church, and the parents say, "No, I'm not going to let you do that." Sometimes a person will be discouraged from following Jesus by their own spouse. The spouse wants to go to church, but the other spouse says, "No, just stay home with me." Or the spouse is adamant, "Don't go. I don't want you involved in church. I don't want you to get religious. I don't want you giving our money to that church. I don't want you donating your time to that church." Whenever my uncle got married, or before he got married, my uncle was called by God to be a pastor, like me. And he was engaged to a woman, Christian woman, quote unquote, because she told him, "I do not want to be a minister's wife." And so his family, my uncle's family, they warned him. They said, "Don't marry her. She seems serious. She doesn't want to be a minister's wife." Well, they got married, and sure enough, she divorced him, took the kids, and, really, really hurt him. She tried to discourage him from following God's will for his life. We need to be careful here because we often think, "I would never discourage anybody from following Jesus." But think about your children, your grandchildren. We all want our kids to be fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. But how devoted do you want your kids to be to Jesus? What if your kid came to you and said, when they're of age, when they say, I feel called to be a missionary, to do that with my life, and to be a missionary to a closed country like North Korea. I want to sneak in there, and I want to tell people about Jesus and start churches there and I could lose my life very easily. Would you support them in that situation? Or what if your child got $50 for their birthday, and $50 is a lot of money for a child. And then your child, after their birthday, they go to church the next Sunday, and the sermon is on generosity and the importance of giving to the Lord. And so with childlike faith, after church, the child says, "Mom, I want to give all my money, all $50, I want to give it to the Lord." Would you support your child, or would you try to talk them out of it and say, "Well, you can give $5, but keep some for yourself at least"? Or what if your friend has been saving up for years to buy a new car, and finally, when they finally reach the amount, your friend comes to you and says, I finally got all the money I need to buy a car, but I feel like the Lord is calling me to give all of it away, to give all this money away to missions or to some other cause." Would you support your friend, or would you try to talk him out of following the Lord? The Pharisees are the ones who discourage people from following Jesus. We must never do that. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25 tells us how we should behave. It says, "And let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works." So we're to provoke love and good works, not discourage each other from being devoted, not neglecting to gather together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So we need to be encouraging, provoking love and good works in each other. You know, in this day and time, we don't need any more discouragement from following Jesus. We need all the encouragement we can get. And then number three, the third way to avoid being like the Pharisees is willful unbelief. Willful unbelief. John 9, 34, this is how it concludes this story. The Pharisees answer, "You were born entirely in sin," they replied. "And are you trying to teach us?" Then they threw him out. What does it mean that they threw him out? They excommunicated him. That's what's happening in this very story. They're excommunicating that man. So after all the evidence for the miracle, after all the evidence in the world that Jesus actually healed a man born blind, the Pharisees still rejected Jesus. Let me just review the evidence. First of all, there was the testimony of the blind man. The verses are on the screen. There was the testimony of the blind man, John 9, 25. "I was blind and now I can see." And then there was the testimony of his parents. They asked his parents, John 9, 20, "We know this is our son and that he was born blind." And then there was the fact of the miracle in John 9, 33. "If this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything." In other words, the very fact that Jesus performed a miracle like this shows that he must not be a sinner, because he was able to do something so marvelous, so wonderful, as heal a man born blind. And then the uniqueness of the miracle. In John 9, 32, "Throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind." I mean, this was a magnificent feat that Jesus accomplished. Yet after all of this, the Pharisees still refused to believe in Jesus. They saw Jesus face to face, and they rejected him. Instead of being honest seekers, as you read this story, what you see in the Pharisees is that they were looking for reasons to reject Jesus. They weren't looking for the truth. They were looking for reasons to reject Christ. First, they said he couldn't be the Messiah because he performed a miracle on the Sabbath, and so he must be a sinner. Then they said that they didn't believe that the man was really born blind. He's just a faker. It's a fake miracle. Then, after they talked to the man's parents, then they said, "Well, we don't even know where this guy is from. He could be a Gentile. He could be a Samaritan." Then, number four, they said that they couldn't believe the blind man because he was a sinner. Obviously, he's a sinner because he was born blind. Therefore, his testimony was worthless. So they weren't looking for the truth. They were looking for a reason not to believe in Jesus. We see this all the time today. All the time. You know, with the developments and discoveries in science and history and archaeology and astronomy, there's overwhelming evidence for the existence of God. The Bible says in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God." All you have to do is have an open mind and just look at the world around you. Look at the universe and you can see there is clearly a God. Otherwise, where did everything come from? Nature cannot create nature. Can't come from nothing. Something supernatural, something outside of nature had to get it all started. Or consider all of the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, historians, even secular, non-Christian historians agree Jesus Christ was a real person. He was a real person. He really existed in history. And then if we look at the evidence for the resurrection, we see that Jesus really died. There's no way he could have faked his death. He really died. You can't fake crucifixion. The tomb was empty. According to the Jews and the Romans, they agreed the tomb was empty and they could never produce a body. Where was this body? And then Jesus, after he rose from the grave, he was seen by hundreds of eyewitnesses. And these eyewitnesses are believable because they were willing to give their lives for their claim that Jesus rose from the grave, and nobody dies for a lie. Not if they know it's a lie, but these people actually said they saw Jesus alive. Plenty of evidence for the existence of God and for Jesus Christ. People, even today, don't reject Jesus Christ because of a lack of evidence, but because they don't want Jesus to be real. They don't want God to be real. Why? Because if God is real and if Jesus is his son, then that means I've got to surrender my life to him. I've got to submit to him. And people want to be their own God. They want to call the shots in their lives. It's natural. It's natural. And so they don't want there to be a God. They don't want Jesus to be real, regardless of the evidence, because they don't want to surrender their lives to Jesus Christ. But there's consequences for that. There's consequences. There is a heaven, there's a hell. God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, because he loves you and he wants to save you from hell, which is what you deserve because of your sin. But you have to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm sorry for my sins. I believe that you are real. You died on the cross for me, and I want you to come in my life and be my Lord and Savior. I surrender my life to you today. The truth is that we all have been Pharisees at some point in our lives. Amen? We're all sinners. We've all put our own ideas above Scripture. Some of us still do that today, probably, maybe even myself. There might be some things that just aren't biblical. We've all discouraged others from following Jesus at times. We've all had willful unbelief. But the good news is that God can forgive us and he can change us. Two examples before we close. First of all, there was Nicodemus. Nicodemus, do you remember the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Nicodemus was a Pharisee, but he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And after Jesus died on the cross, it was Nicodemus and his friend Joseph of Arimathea. They were the ones who took Jesus' body down from the cross with Pontius Pilate's permission. And they wrapped Jesus' body in linen cloth and with 75 pounds of spices to preserve the body. And they put it in a tomb and sealed the tomb. That was Nicodemus. He became a believer. And then there was the Apostle Paul. I mentioned him earlier. Paul was a huge Pharisee. He was the son of Pharisees. So maybe his grandfather, his father were Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee, the most devoted you could be to the law. He hated Christians. His job before becoming a Christian was to arrest them and put them in jail. But he became a Christian, became the greatest Christian missionary of all time. He wrote 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament. These were Pharisees who became Christians and followers of Jesus, because they met Jesus Christ and they believed in him and they accepted him as Lord and Savior. That's what we have to do. Don't be that Pharisee. Be a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word and for warning us about Pharisees and how we all have a tendency to be like that. Help us, Lord, to avoid the sins of the Pharisees. Help us, Lord, to be humble, to bring our sins before you, to recognize that we cannot save ourselves, that you're in charge, that you're the Savior, that you died for our sins, and just to put our faith in you. Lord, we pray that if there's anybody here this morning who's not saved, who doesn't have a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ, we pray for their salvation. We pray that they would call out to you, Lord, that they would say, I need Jesus in my life. I need to become a Christian. I need to start following Jesus from this day forward. We pray, Lord, that you would hear them, have mercy on them, call them to you, and save them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen.